First Samuel. If you're visiting with us and don't have a Bible, there's one in the pew pocket in front of you. We'd encourage you to take it and use it. We're going to do quite a bit of reading here this morning. We're going to read the entirety of 1 Samuel chapter 1, from verse 1 all the way down to verse number 28. It's a little bit lengthy, but it will set the tone for what I want to present to you this morning. The book of 1 Samuel, after the first five books of Moses, Joshua, Judges, Ruth, and then 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. Follow along if you would as I read aloud. Now there was a certain man of Ramathaim Zophim of Mount Ephraim, and his name was Elkanah, the son of Jehoram, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zoph, an Ephrathite. And he had two wives. The name of the one was Hannah, and the name of the other, Peninnah. Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. And this man went up out of the city yearly to worship and to sacrifice unto the Lord of the host in Shiloh. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, the priests of the Lord, were there. And when the time was that Elkanah offered, he gave to Peninnah his wife and to all her sons and her daughters portions. But unto Hannah he gave a worthy portion, for he loved Hannah, but the Lord had shut up her womb. And her adversary, that speaks of Peninnah, the other wife, also provoked her sore, for to make her fret, because the Lord had shut up her womb. And as he did so year by year, when she went up to the house of the Lord, so she provoked her, therefore she wept and did not eat. Then said Elkanah her husband to her, Hannah, why weepest thou? Why eatest thou not, and why is thy heart grieved? Am not I better to thee than 10 sons? So Hannah rose up after they had eaten in Shiloh, and after they had drunk. Now Eli the priest sat upon a seat by the post of the temple of the Lord, and she was in bitterness of soul, and prayed unto the Lord, and wept sore. And she vowed a vow, and said, O Lord of hosts, if thou wilt indeed look on the affliction of thine handmaid, and remember me, and not forget thine handmaid, but will give unto thine handmaid a man child, then I will give him unto the Lord all the days of his life. And there shall no razor come upon his head. And it came to pass, as she continued praying before the Lord, that Eli marked her mouth. Now Hannah, she spake in her heart, only her lips moved, but her voice was not heard. Therefore Eli thought she had been drunken. And Eli said unto her, how long wilt thou be drunken? Put away thy wine from thee. And Hannah answered and said, no, my Lord, I am a woman of a sorrowful spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but have poured out my soul before the Lord. Count not thine handmaid for a daughter of Belial. Isn't that interesting that Hannah did not want to be mistaken for a daughter of the devil? So she did not drink wine nor strong drink. For out of the abundance of my complaint and grief have I spoken hitherto. Then Eli answered and said, go in peace, and the God of Israel grant thee thy petition that thou hast asked of him. And she said, let thine handmaid find grace in thy sight. So the woman went her way and did eat, and her countenance was no more sad. And they rose up in the morning early and worshipped before the Lord and returned and came to their house to Ramah. And Elkanah knew Hannah his wife, and the Lord remembered her. Wherefore it came to pass, when the time was about that after Hannah had conceived, that she bare a son, and called his name Samuel, because I have asked him of the Lord. The name Samuel means asked of God. And the man Elkanah and all his house went up to offer unto the Lord the yearly sacrifice and his vow. But Hannah went not up, for she said unto her husband, I will not go up until the child be weaned, and then I will bring him, that he may appear before the Lord, and there abide forever. And Elkanah her husband said unto her, do what seemeth thee good. Tarry until thou hast weaned him. Only the Lord establish his word. So the woman abode and gave her son suck until she weaned him. And when she had weaned him, she took him with her with three bullocks and one ephah of flour and a bottle of wine and brought him unto the house of the Lord in Shiloh, and the child was young. And they slew a bullock and brought the child to Eli. And he said, O my Lord, as thy soul liveth, my Lord, I am the woman that stood by thee here praying unto the Lord. For this child I prayed, And the Lord hath given me my petition which I asked of him. Therefore also I have lent him to the Lord. As long as he liveth, he shall be lent to the Lord, and he worshiped the Lord there. Let's pray together. Father, please bless the reading of your word. We've read a very lengthy passage this morning, and I pray, God, it would just calm our hearts and soothe us. Father, prepare us for the message that's before us. I pray you'd give me clarity of thought. Lord, give me diction to pronounce and say the things that you would have me to say, and not to say things that would not be beneficial and helpful to us. But Father, to get the meaning of the story and the lesson for us here this morning from this entry of Samuel into the world and his beginning in life. Father, bless your word to each and every heart. We pray especially if there's some that have never given their heart and life to Jesus Christ, that Father, you would speak especially to them this morning. May they see their need and trust Christ as Savior. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. There are many great leaders over Israel. When we start in the book of Genesis, God calls Abraham from Ur of the Chaldees and makes of him a great and mighty nation. That passes on to Abraham's son Isaac, which passes on to Isaac's son Jacob, which passes on to Jacob's son Joseph. There is a systematic change from one to the other of great leaders in the nation of Israel. After Joseph went into Egypt, you know what happened there for the 400 years of bondage, until God raised up a man named Moses, who called the people out of Egypt. And through Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and into Deuteronomy, Moses is the great leader, the greatest prophet that they ever had outside of the Lord Jesus Christ. The great prophet that they had. The Bible even said that the Lord would raise up a prophet like unto Moses. And that speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ. When Moses passed off the scene, everything went into the hands of Joshua, his apprentice. Joshua led them into the promised land, helped them to conquer their enemies, saw the walls of Jericho fall to the ground. But at the death of Joshua, that system of leadership seemed to fall apart. And the Bible tells us then, after the book of Joshua and the book of Judges, that every man did that which was right in his own eyes. What a system of chaos. What a system of lawlessness. When everybody does what they think is right to do. Can we see in our day what kind of conditions that presents to the world? When everything is ignored but what I want and what I think and what I determine. And that was the days in the book of Judges. And when you read through that small book of the book of Judges, you see that God raised up 13 different judges. Some of them, one right after the other, following the other. Sometimes there was a pause between them. God would raise up a great judge. He'd have that judge judge the nation. Then at the departure, at the death of that judge, he'd either replace them right away or give them time to see how long they'd hang on to what that judge had taught them and trained them. And it was one to another. You're familiar with the one of the middle judges there, a fellow named Samson, who had some great mountaintop experiences and also had some very deep, low valleys. Well, after the book of Judges, the next prophet is a fellow named Eli. He is the next leader over the nation of Israel. He's actually the next judge. Then following him, and that's where we're at this morning, is the man Samuel. Samuel could compete with any other prophet as being one of the greatest prophets in Israel's history. Oh, we talk about Moses. We talk about Elijah. He's a pretty good prophet. We talk about Elisha, Elijah's protege, who actually did twice as many miracles as Elijah. But right in that group, or at least competing with that group, is this young man we're introduced to in 1 Samuel chapter 1, a young man named Samuel. You say, well, surely this young man was predestined. There's no helping it. He was bound to be that next leader. He's the one that's going to anoint Saul as the first king of Israel. The very first king that Israel ever had was anointed by Samuel. The greatest king so far that Israel has ever had was David. You read about him in the Psalms. You read about him in Samuel and Chronicles. And David was the great king of Israel. The kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ will be compared to that kingdom of David. And he was anointed to be king by Samuel. The first king, the greatest king, anointed by Samuel. Dedicated by his mother it from the womb into the temple of God. You'd say this guy grew up with a golden spoon in his mouth. He grew up just with everything around him. Everything was perfect and everything was ideal. And the influence and the environment in which he raised, there was really no choice. He was bound to be something great and fantastic for God. I'm here to tell you this morning It ain't so. Excuse my grammar, but it ain't so. Samuel was not raised in that kind of an environment. Samuel was not raised with that kind of influence. Samuel is a diamond in the rough. Samuel is a diamond. He's one that comes out of dark surroundings and dark circumstances and dark existence and comes out to be a bright light for God. And before I get to the conclusion of the message, I'll start right then. You can be the same thing. It's up to you. It's not up to those around you. It's not up to those that live with you. It's not up to those that are friends of yours or co-workers. It's up to you what you do for God. And when this thing's all over and we all stand before God at the day of judgment, nobody will be able to point a finger at anybody else and make an excuse for why they didn't do what God created them to do. The Bible says in Revelation, we, every one of us, were created for His pleasure. That's why He made us. For His pleasure. The purpose of my life is to please God. You say, well, you won't be very happy. Boy, I'm the happiest person here. Ha ha ha. See? I'm completely happy. I've been serving God for 45 years. I have no regrets. I've not had a smooth road. There have been some terrible hard bumps along the way. But we are to live our lives for His pleasure. And when we get to that judgment, and He looks at us and examines our life and sees who we lived for. Did you live for Him who created you? Did you live for Him who designed you by His very fingers and hands? That little baby we had down there this morning. You know, that little baby was designed in the image of God. Remember when Jesus said, when they came trying to trick Him, and they said, this coin, should we give it to Caesar or not? And Jesus said, whose image and superscription is on that coin? We take one of our coins and it's got Lincoln. That's the penny, right? That's the one we've got the most of. It's got Lincoln. It's got Jefferson. It's got somebody on that coin. And He said, whose image and superscription? Well, that's Caesar's. He says, all right, then give to Caesar that which is Caesar's. But what did He say after that? Give to God that which is God's. You know why I said that? Because you have an image superscribed on you. That coin has an image of an earthly ruler. You have the image of an eternal God in you. You are made in His image. And you and I are to render unto God us, that which is God's. I'm here to tell you this morning, Samuel did that, and not in the midst of easy circumstances, but in the midst of darkness. And I want you to look at it. We've just got a few minutes. I want you to look at it this morning. Look, if you would, in chapter 1, we read it already. There was a certain man of Ramathaim Zophim. Say that fast 10 times. Of Mount Ephraim. And his name was Elkanah. This is the father of Samuel. A man named Elkanah. Elkanah was not a bad man. He was a religious man. We would say he was a church-going man. But I would contend that he was lukewarm at best. He says one time when Hannah makes a spiritual decision, well, you do what you want to do. Go ahead. Not much of a leader there. He did go and he made the yearly sacrifices. He obeyed the outward trappings of the law and Judaism and all that. But I see in him that there wasn't a fervent desire and a fervent heart toward God. He was like many men of our day. You're satisfied if the wife and children want to go to church. They want to learn about Jesus. That's fine. But we're not going to get into it too big or heavy. That was Elkanah. He didn't oppose his wife and children going to that stuff, but he wasn't really in on it either. In fact, the very first thing the Bible tells us about this man in verse 2, look at it. And he had two wives. Why did the Bible choose to tell you that? That didn't have to be brought out, didn't have to be mentioned necessarily. But God wants to see the character of the father of Samuel. And again, I'm not dissing him, I guess is the common word. I'm not trying to run him down, but I'm trying to point out an example here that his father was not the best example he could have had. His father had two wives. Now that happened commonly in the Old Testament. But it was never approved by God. Polygamy was never anything instituted by God. God said, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife. All the way back in Genesis 2. And they shall be one flesh. The plan of God. Husband, wife. I guess I got to say it. Male, female. Together for life. One time. That's God's plan. That was God's desire. Elkanah had two wives. The Holy Spirit is telling us that for you to understand that Samuel's going to be raised in dysfunctional circumstances. That's the best way to put it. Dysfunctional circumstances. That's not foreign to us today, is it? That's not foreign in homes in America today. And I'm not saying this as passing judgment. I'm saying this as an observation. It's not unusual for children to be raised in dysfunctional. This guy, that guy, this woman, that woman, this guy, this situation, that situation. We live in chaotic times. And so here, Samuel's very home life that he's going to start in was with a father who's a lukewarm Christian and a polygamist, has two wives. Can I tell you, Samuel will never follow that example? Isn't that a blessing? I mean, it turns out he doesn't follow that example. That's amazing in and of itself. Because usually, not only are we created in the image of God, we're created in the image of our parents. Our eye color, our hair color, our disposition, our skin tone, many things are determined genetically by our parents. We're in their image. And yet Samuel's not going to follow the footsteps. He's not going to be lukewarm in his faith. He's going to be on fire for God. We sang the song, "Set My Soul on Fire." Don't do that literally. That's what the world's doing right now. But Samuel's going to be on fire for God, and he's not going to have multiple wives. He's not going to, and yet he could have easily done it because that was his circumstances growing up. You know, a lot of times they tell us, well, I'm a victim of my circumstances. That's an excuse. That's an excuse not to do right. Samuel could have used that excuse, but he didn't try it. He had Elkanah for his father. Second of all, we see Hannah. Now, I'm not going to downplay Hannah or speak despairingly of Hannah at all. She was a wonderful, godly woman. She was burdened over the fact that she had no children. She was disappointed that God had shut up her womb. And what she did to try to counteract that is she prayed. I appreciate Hannah. She was a praying woman. It tells us several times here. It says in chapter 1 and verse number 10, and she was in bitterness of soul and prayed. Chapter 1 and verse 27, for this child I prayed. Chapter 2 and verse 1, and Hannah prayed. Samuel had a praying mother. If there's any bright light in the life of Samuel growing up, she had a praying mother. He had a praying mother. And Hannah set an example of godliness, set an example of prayer, set an example of praise. If you read chapter 2, and we won't read all the way through it, but look chapter 2 and verse number 1. My heart rejoiceth in the Lord. Mine horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth is enlarged over mine enemies. You know who she's talking about there, don't you? That other wife of Elkanah. My mouth is enlarged over my enemies because I rejoice in thy salvation. There is none holy as the Lord, for there is none beside thee. Neither is there any rock like our God. I won't take the time, but if you read down through all through chapter 2, all the way down through to verse number 10, it's her praising God. Hannah's praying. Hannah's praising. Even when she takes young Samuel to the temple, at 3 years of age. Notice it says in verse 24 of chapter 1, we read it. And when she had weaned him, she took him up with her. Hannah had asked the Lord to open her womb and said, if you'll give me a child, I'll give him back to you. And she literally did that. She took young Samuel at 3 months of age when she had weaned him. Now, if you Google that or look that up or whatever it is, they'll say weaning back in the Jewish culture in that day could be from 2 to 4 months. Or excuse me, 2 to 4 years of age. So we'll pick the middle date there just as an example. At 3 years of age or thereabouts, she brought him to the temple. So as good as a woman she was, and she was a praying woman, a praising woman, a woman of principle. The Bible tells us afterward that every year when they came to worship there at the temple, she would bring a change of clothes for young Samuel. She would bring him stuff. But she saw him once a year. Now, we're not talking about the rightness or wrongness of this sacrifice, but can I simply say this? She was a wonderful, godly, praying, praising woman, but her effect lasted 3 years. Now, I'm not disparaging those 3 years. They tell us in the first 3 years of a child's life, their course is pretty well set. Then in the first 3 years, I mean, before they're old enough to do much of anything other than jabber and walk, by that time in their life, their direction and course has pretty much been set. That's sociologists tell us that. So here's a young man, he's 3 years old, or a young child, he's 3 years old. His course has pretty well been set, and thank God for that, because of Hannah's influence on him. But at the same time, he is, and I don't mean this in a bad way, he is deserted at 3 years of old for somebody else to take him from that point forward. So as good as Hannah's influence was, it really ended at 3 years of age. Samuel, his father, lukewarm, a polygamist. His mother, a godly woman, but out of the picture by the time he's 3 years old. See, Samuel wasn't raised with that silver spoon. He wasn't raised in that godly, great godly environment when he's 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11 by his mother or by his father. Elkanah, his dad. Hannah, his mom. Notice it also told us about another woman here in verse 2. It said about Elkanah, and he had two wives. Won't go any farther with that. Elkanah's not the sharpest knife in the drawer, let's just say that. He had two wives. The name of the one was Hannah. I believe Hannah was the first wife, simply because she's mentioned first, though she's barren. And the name of the other, Peninnah. Now you can say Peninnah, I've heard it pronounced that way, but back when I knew her, back in that day, you know, when I was around back then, we all knew her as Peninnah, so I'm going to simply say Peninnah because that's the way it rolls off my tongue. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. Notice it says down in verse number 6, and I mentioned this, and her adversary, this is talking about Hannah's adversary, not the devil, he's our adversary, but sometimes he works through people, does he not? And Hannah's adversary, though it was the devil behind it, was Peninnah. Well, what was wrong with Peninnah? Nothing was wrong, but she had a lot of children and Hannah had none. And Peninnah was going to remind her of that every single day. When Hannah rose up in the morning, when she went to bed at night, throughout the day in the course of her actions, you see here that it says that Elkanah loved Hannah and gave her a double portion. Don't you know Peninnah knew that too? You know, there's no situation in the Bible where a man had two wives that it went well. And it wasn't just because... Where's my mother-in-law? Uh-oh. It's not just because he had two mother-in-laws, all right? That had nothing to do with it. I love you, Ruth. But there's never a situation in the Bible where a man went outside the will of God and took two wives. I mean, we can talk about Abraham, can we not? He's a great man, but he made a bad mistake when he took that second wife. David did the same thing. Solomon did the same thing. Yes, they were great men, but they made a mistake. Don't follow their mistakes. Don't exalt their mistakes. And here, Elkanah had two wives. Hannah, the first wife that he loved so much, but she didn't have children. Man, we ask the stupidest questions. He says to Hannah, he said, have not I better to thee than 10 sons? You know what the answer is? No. That's the answer. No, you're not. 10 sons? Are you kidding me? But Peninnah, because Hannah was loved more by Elkanah than she was, and because she had no children while Peninnah had sons and daughters, it tells us, Peninnah made Hannah's life miserable. Don't you know that affected Hannah's son for the first 3 years of his life? Every time Peninnah was around, she would discourage him as just being the child of Hannah, who before him had no other children, who was probably late in her childbearing years by the time she finally had that young boy. Now she had 6 more after that. We read later in the account. That's a blessing. But here he is growing up around his dad, we've described him, his mom for 3 years, which is wonderful. Then his stepmom, all right, wife of his dad, but not his mom, so kind of like his stepmom, and her children. You've always heard about the red-headed stepson. Here's Samuel. So Peninnah doesn't like him. You know that means Peninnah's children aren't going to like him. And here's the environment Samuel's spending his first 3 years in. Don't paint a glossy picture of life. Don't think that everything goes well. Don't think just because some person has succeeded, man or woman has succeeded in life, it means they grew up with the silver spoon. It means they've never had obstacles. It means they've never had challenges. No, we all have had those. Some just choose to step over them while others get tripped up by them. And what determines that is simply you. You determine whether you step over the obstacles or get tripped up by them. Samuel had every reason to be tripped up by Elkanah, even by Hannah, especially by Peninnah, and then by Peninnah's children. He's growing up in rough circumstances. This is a bad environment. This is not going to produce anything good, except for Samuel. Let's go a little bit farther. You notice that when he's brought to the temple in chapter 3, or when he's brought at 3 months old and in chapter 3, he is brought there to work for Eli. Now, Eli is an unusual character. Again, he's that 14th judge over Israel. And he is a priest. He is the priest in the land. He is the spiritual leadership. And now Hannah says, what would be better than for me to take my young son and put him under the priest, under the spiritual leader of the land? Well, there's a problem with Eli. He's old, fat, and blind. Now, you think that's what the Bible says. It says he was an old man, he was heavy, and his eyes were dim by reason of age. All right, I'm not making this up. That's Eli's condition. He might have been, when he was younger, on fire for God. But at this point in his life, you know where you read about him the first time? Hannah is in the temple praying, and he's sitting, leaning against the post of the temple. Old, fat, and blind. Again, I'm not trying to be crude. I'm trying to paint the picture. The next time we see him in chapter 3, he's laying on his bed. The next time we see him, and we're getting ahead of our narrative here, but the next time is when there's a great battle that's come, and the Ark of the Covenant of God is taken, and they run to tell Eli, and he's being carried by those men that carry the chariot around, that carry the chair, and he's sitting on that chair and falls over backwards and dies. Every time we see him, he's sitting or laying somewhere. He's past his prime. He has, by the circumstances around him, given up all hope. And now he's going to train the next prophet of God. That's not the guy you want training the next guy. You don't want the guy that's already resigned. The guy that's just filling out his days. The guy that's just putting in his time. Not only that, he's the one that accused Hannah of being drunken when she wasn't. His spiritual discernment's not very good. He saw her lips moving, but no voice was coming out, and he assumed that she was drunken. Why would you make an assumption about that, about someone you've never known before? And it turns out he was wrong in that assumption. And he apologizes, basically. He really doesn't apologize. He just moves right past it. Here's a man that was judgmental of the most spiritual woman in the whole picture. And yet we're going to find out he was not judgmental in the most wicked people in the picture. So here's young Samuel being trained into the ministry, being trained into the priesthood, being trained to be a prophet by Eli. Not Elijah. When Elisha replaced Elijah, he watched Elijah go up in a fiery chariot into heaven. And Elijah's mantle, that what he wrapped himself, fell down and landed on Elisha, and he went out and did, as we said earlier, twice as many miracles as Elijah did. What a glorious start. Samuel didn't have that. He had Eli. There's another problem here. Chapter 1 and verse number 3. This man went up out of his city, talking about Elkanah, and the two sons of Eli. All right, here's Eli's sons, Hophni and Phinehas. The priests of the Lord were there. So when Samuel gets abandoned, I don't want to sound, when Samuel gets taken by his mother to the temple, removed from her presence and influence, and put under the watch care of Eli. He not only has Eli as a mentor and a role model, he has Eli's two grown sons, Hophni and Phinehas. Well, that can be a good thing, right? He's got his youth leader, his youth director, two guys, two brothers, Hophni, and they're priests unto the Lord. Their job was to come into the house of the temple of God every day, light the candles, open the doors, welcome those in that came in to pray, to make sacrifices to God. Their role was a role of service to God. And surely Samuel could learn a lot from Hophni and Phinehas. But there's a problem. Because the Bible tells us that Hophni and Phinehas were not good guys. Chapter 2 and verse 12. Now the sons of Eli were sons of Belial. They knew not the Lord. These two guys that are going to be the influence that are around Samuel every day teaching him how to serve God are children of the devil. They might be clothed in robes of religious garment. They might be performing tasks that look upstanding. But their hearts were deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And they were wicked, ungodly men. Can you imagine Samuel gets there when he's 3 months old and he gets raised, or 3 years old, he gets raised watching these two boys opening the doors, lighting the candles, burning the incense, taking the offerings that the people bring to give to God. He watches them and he thinks, well, this is what I want to grow up to be. This is what I want to do when I get to that age. I want to be like Hophni and Phinehas. But by the time he gets to chapter 3 and where we read, he's 11 years old. He's 11 years old. And he has begun to notice that Hophni and Phinehas are not everything they're cracked up to be. He's watched them not only publicly, but privately. And he's seen what's going on behind the front. In chapter 2 and verse number 13, we just read verse 12. It says about Eli, the sons of Eli said, the priest's custom was with the people that when any man offered sacrifice, the priest's servant came, while the flesh was in seething with a flesh hook of three teeth in his hand, and he struck it into the pan or kettle or cauldron and the pot, and all the flesh hook brought up, the priest took for himself, so they did in Shiloh unto the Israelites that came thither. All right, this Old Testament form of providing for the priests in the temple, their clothing was provided for, their housing was provided for, their food came from the offering the people made. They would offer a lamb, they would offer a turtle dove, they would offer a different animal to the Lord as a sacrifice. And for the priest's meal, they were able to take a flesh hook with three prongs on it and dig into that offering and pull out, and whatever they got out, that was theirs to eat. That was their portion of what people brought to God. Good system, all set up. Samuel's watching. No problem. But notice what it says in verse 15. And before they burnt the fat, the priest's servant came and said unto the man that sacrificed, give flesh to roast for the priest, for he will not have sodden flesh of thee, but raw. And if any man said unto him, let them not fail to burn the fat presently, then take as much as thy soul desireth. Then he would answer and say, nay, but thou shalt give it me now, and if not, I will take it by force. You know what they were doing? They were stealing from the offering. Their job is that they brought the offering in and they boiled it and then they took what they wanted. But the priest went to these people and said, uh-uh, we don't want that. We want it before you boil it. We want to fry it. We want it. We want what we want and we want more of it. And they began to steal from what the people brought as an offering to God. And verse 17 said, wherefore the sin of the young men was very great before the Lord. And notice the last half of the verse. For men abhorred the offering of the Lord. The people knew what Hophni and Phinehas were doing. They didn't want to bring their sacrifices in anymore because they knew Hophni and Phinehas were stealing from it. As servants of God in the temple of God, as sons of the priest, they were stealing from the offering. And people said, I didn't even want to give. Isn't that a terrible situation? A terrible scenario? The people of God abhorred the offering. Now, they didn't stop giving it because they couldn't. God commanded them to give it. But they didn't enjoy it. The Bible says God loveth a cheerful giver. When you and I came up, marched up here, put the offering in the plate this morning, God loves it when we do it cheerfully and willingly, not by force. But these people weren't able to give cheerfully because Hophni and Phinehas were stealing from the offering. That's the influence that Samuel's growing up with. Notice one other thing about these two boys. Chapter 2 and verse 22. Now Eli was very old, I told you that, and heard all that his sons did unto Israel, talking about those offerings. Notice this. And how they lay with the women that assembled at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. Now, I'm not going to go into a lot of detail there. You know what's going on. They're committing whoredom. They're committing fornication. They're involved in sexual immorality. Now, when the common people do that, it's not that surprising. But when someone who has supposedly dedicated themselves to service to God lives an immoral life, that's wickedness. And here these two young men are stealing from the offering. They're laying with the women that come. No wonder nobody wanted to come to the temple of God. No wonder real religion and worship of God had waned in that day. Because of the sons of Hophni and Phinehas. And can I go back and say, and it says about Eli, that he restrained them not. Oh, he told them, you shouldn't do that. But that's all he did. So what should he have done? Well, he should have brought some soldiers in there and driven them from the temple. His own sons? Yes. Well, you wouldn't do that if you love your sons. You've been sucked up in modern thought there. No, you love your sons by doing what they need done, whether they appreciate it or not. He should have had his two sons driven from the priesthood, but he tolerated it. And I'll just make a long story short, God killed him for it. He did. He killed Hophni, he killed Phinehas, and he killed Eli, and said none of their descendants would ever sit on the throne of Israel or judge Israel because of that very wickedness. This is Samuel's world. It's a wake-up call. Elkanah, Hannah, Eli, Penina, Phinehas, the sons, I forgot the other guy's name, Hophni. Samuel grew up around all of them. But you know what happened to Samuel? He grew up to be one of the greatest leaders Israel ever saw or had. How could that happen? How could he come out of that mess and be a servant of God? Because he determined, no matter what Elkanah did, and Hannah did, and Eli did, and Hophni did, and Penina did, and Penina's kids did, Samuel realized, it's my decision what I do. My destiny, if we can use that contemporary word, my destiny is in my own hands. God's not going to ask me at that judgment why I didn't do what I didn't do because of Eli or Hophni or any of those others. He's going to ask me, why didn't you serve me? And this bright light came out of the darkest scenario that could ever be possible. What's our excuse for not serving God? The Elis? Oh, I've seen so much hypocrisy in church. I hear this all the time. I don't go to church because I saw hypocrites there. Well, I bet you don't go to Walmart either then. Bet you don't go to Respects. I'm not blasting those two places. There's hypocrites everywhere. If hypocrites are going to keep you from going somewhere, where are you going to go? Because even if you lock up in your house, you're a hypocrite. Where are you going to go? But I hear it all the time. Well, I apologize. I'm sorry that you saw hypocrisy in church, in a preacher, in Christians. I'm sorry. That's reality. That's life. But that's no excuse for you not serving God. For you not going to church. For you not doing what you should do. We live in a blame others society. And that's not anything new. It's been that way for a long time. God said, I have formed thee. I have made thee. I have loved thee with an everlasting love. And I want you to be mine. I want you to love me. I want you to serve me. I want you to have a relationship with me. It's in our court. It's up to us. We can't blame even the person closest to us in this world. Our spouse, our children, our parents. We can't blame anybody else. It's up to us what we do for God. And one of these days, every one of us, exact Bible wording, every one of us shall give an account of himself to God. And God's not going to accept an excuse. Well, Elkanah was like this. Or Eli was like that. Or Peninnah treated me bad. Or the two sons of Eli were. It's all about you. What you're going to do or not going to do for God. Let's stand together this morning with our heads bowed and our eyes closed.